When I first started studying at Bible College back in 2004, I had one of my dad's old hand-me-down laptop computers to do my assignments on, and this computer was horrible. This laptop was ugly. It was a brick, like actual brick. It was ridiculously slow, and it could barely do anything useful. Typing assignments in the game Solitaire was just about all this computer could handle. Couldn't even do emails. It just crashed. It was ridiculous. Well, I still remember the day this computer died. On the one hand, it was a great and wonderful moment. The brick was broken and I could now get a better computer. On the other hand, it died halfway through writing one of my assignments. And no matter how hard my dad tried to recover this assignment, it seemed that my assignment had died with the computer. I could not believe it. 1,000 of my best, most awe-inspiring and inspirational words just gone forever. And as I did the rewrite, not only was it painful having to write what I'd already written, but no matter how hard I tried, I could just not get it as good as it was the first time. Even today, for me to think about that moment, it's just painful. I mean, this was the one assignment that was probably going to revolutionize the Christian world as we know it. And it just disappeared forever. Well, I vowed this is never going to happen again. So I became the king of backups. Throughout Bible college, I backed up everything. I even had backups of the backups. When I was writing assignments, every hour on the dot, I'd do an external backup. There was no way I was going to take the risk of ever having to rewrite an assignment again. From that day on, I've just anticipated that as long as I use technology, there is a chance it can go wrong. Now, when I graduated Bible college, I got my first job as a youth pastor in Papakura, and I got given a really nice computer, but I still kept my habits of doing backups. I didn't back up as frequently as I did during my Bible college years. I didn't go every hour, but I did weekly backups. Now, my staff team at Papakura used to laugh at me for doing all these backups. They thought I did them way too frequently and that I was wasting my time. I didn't care. I just kept doing my backups in anticipation of when technology might fail. Now, one Sunday morning after church, I went into my office and I went to my desk and I kind of looked around and I stopped. Something was not right. My computer was missing. Now, I shared an office with the receptionist of the church, so I looked at her desk and I noticed that her computer was also missing. So I went out to the church and I asked her, I said, "Hey, where is your computer? Did you take it home?" She replied, "No, it's on my desk." "Yeah, no, it's not. I think someone's stolen our computers." Now, this story is so Papakura. Turns out what happened is someone came into the church during the Sunday service, said hello to the ushers and everything, then snuck into our office while there was a six-month-old child, a child sleeping in the middle of our office. They grabbed our laptops, opened a window, passed it to their friends that stood in the car park, and then they both left. Now, our office door was only 2 meters away from the auditorium door, where the mother of the sleeping child sat with the door ajar, listening very carefully. I mean, the police and us as a leadership were actually really impressed with this gutsy effort because they so could have got caught. Be like walking in right now and just, it's just, but they of course didn't get caught. So it was a gutsy effort. Well done them. And at least they've got like years of sermons to read. Once we got over the shock of our computers being stolen, we then rejoiced in the news that we get new computers. Now, when our new computers arrived, I had all my backups ready. And I lost, of course, just under a week's work, which is not that bad. I can live with that. Our receptionist, who didn't anticipate that things might go wrong, lost everything. Yeah. Sometimes anticipating what might happen in the future is not a bad thing. Now, today we're going to be reading a parable which challenges followers of Christ to anticipate the future. We're in Luke 16, and we're going to be looking at the parable of the shrewd manager, which many commentators say is the most difficult parable found in the entire book of Luke, maybe even all four Gospels. I'm going to be honest with you. When I looked at the preaching roster, because we're working through the book of Luke, and I realized I had Luke 16, I freaked out. And I tried to work out how I could get out of this sermon. But with Pastor Paul being on annual leave, it was a bit tricky to get out of this one. The parable of the shrewd manager has always confused me. I've never quite understood it. It's like dishonesty is commended by Jesus, which doesn't make sense. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Let's begin by reading the passage, and then we'll try and look at what's happening. So we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'Well, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their house.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." All right. So who wants to come up and do this? Yeah, no one. Didn't think so. First point, and we'll unpack the parable in it. Disciples need to anticipate the future by gaining friends. So let's do it. In this parable, we have a rich man. We have a manager. In verse 1, the manager is accused of wasting the rich man's possessions. Essentially, the manager is being dishonest. Important that we pick it up now. He's being dishonest. Verse 1. So the rich man calls him in and tells him to show him the accounts because he's going to lose his job. The manager has a bit of a dilemma. What's he going to do in the future? He's not strong enough to do practical labor, and he's too proud to become a beggar. The manager realizes that he needs friends so that when his boss finally fires him, he'll be able to get accommodation and work elsewhere. So he calls in the people that owe his master money and essentially reduces the amounts that each person owes. Now, we're only told about two people, but the way it's written in the Greek, most commentators agree that there's probably a lot more than two people that owed the rich man money. Now, the amounts that the manager removes from the two bills we're told about, probably more that he did, were very large amounts. And there are no doubts among scholars that this would have made him quite popular among those who owed his master money. So the manager essentially fudges the books to make sure he has friends that will take him in when he finds himself without a job. Verse 8 is the real twist that makes this parable the most difficult parable to understand in Luke. Because the rich man comes back, sees what has happened, and rather than being annoyed and angry because the manager has fudged the books, which means he will lose money, the rich man commends and praises the manager for the way he has acted. I mean, what on earth is going on here? The manager fudged the books, which is dishonest, and he gets praised. I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. Is this really in the Bible? I mean, at this point, I went to the professionals, the scholars, the people that speak fluent Greek and study this stuff for a living. Now, normally when you look at a passage, it's not uncommon to get different views and perspectives, but normally you can see patterns. You see some scholars agree, some others, so you might get four scholars that think this, a couple that think that, and from that you can kind of formulate what you think and what you think is going on there. Well, I read six commentaries on this passage. Six different scholars' views, and something happened that I've never come across in all my kind of 17, 18 years of study. Rather than getting a few scholars that think this and a few that got that, I got six completely different views. So the scholars don't even seem to be able to agree with each other on what this parable is. They try and explain what has been happened. Why is he being commended? Now, at this point, I want to put out a thought that a few scholars actually suggested. What if the manager didn't do anything dishonest? But Jeremy, he fudged the books. Says in verse 8 that the master commended the dishonest manager. How's that going to be anything but dishonest? Let's read verse 8 slowly. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. We need to remember that the reason the manager is called dishonest is because of what happened in verse 1. It was the manager's dishonesty which is the reason he's getting fired and now has to give an account of the books. In verse 8, it doesn't say the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted dishonestly. It says the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Now, the word shrewdly in the original Greek means wisely, sensibly, prudently. So the manager, who is dishonest because of what happened in verse 1, is commended because he acted wisely, because he acted sensibly, because he acted prudently. Now, these seem more like characteristics that Jesus would get behind. But this still doesn't explain how the manager fudged the books and the rich man doesn't seem annoyed that he is losing huge sums of money. Unless it was not the rich man's money that was being lost. One of the scholars mentions that just like the tax collectors would collect tax on behalf of the government and then add their own personal commission on top of the tax they collected, it could be possible that this manager added his own personal commission onto what was owed to his master. Therefore, the amounts he might have subtracted from the bills might not have been his master's money, but rather what he was sacrificing was his own commission, so that he might make friends with these people, so that when he's fired and kicked out, he has a place to stay. Now, that perspective actually makes a lot of sense. And if you understood the parable that way, it's actually a lot less confusing. You're kind of like, oh, I get it now. That's why the master's actually not that angry and thinks it's a good move. He just sacrificed his commission. But like I said, that's actually just one of many perspectives as scholars try and understand and make sense of this parable. But scholars do agree on a couple of things. Firstly, even if the fudging of the books was a dishonest act, scholars agree that in no way is the parable praising or commending dishonesty. That is not the point of the parable. Secondly, scholars actually all agree on the point of the parable, which was quite helpful. Point of the parable, here we go, is that the manager anticipated the future. He knew he was going to be thrown out on the street, so he acted shrewdly to make sure that he had friends that would take him in. When Jesus says in verse 8 that people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than a people of the light, Jesus is essentially saying that if people of the world are anticipating the future and acting shrewdly, wisely, sensibly, and prudently to achieve the futures they desire, then why aren't people of the light anticipating eternity and living lives today that reflect their eternal futures? Why aren't people of the light living shrewdly, wisely, sensibly, and prudently when it comes to eternity? Even in Jesus' day, his followers were getting caught up with worldly things instead of kingdom things. And that is the danger of money, wealth, and resources. It can distract humanity. Jesus doesn't want us to get distracted by the world around us. Jesus wants us to get distracted by eternity. He follows this point with verse 9 saying, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Just like the manager anticipated the future and made friends, Jesus wants his disciples to anticipate the future, anticipate eternity, and use our wealth and resources to make friends. At this point, we could ask, well, who does Jesus want us to make friends with? Well, another one of the things that the scholars do agree about is that in the Greek, chapters 15 and 16 are almost like one mega chapter. Often the English and all the chapters can actually detach, but it's actually like one section. Chapter 15 was about the lost. We looked at that last week, about the lost, finding and reaching the lost. Chapter 16 is about money and resources. And in the next section of chapter 16, which we're not looking at today, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Parable about a man who had everything and Lazarus, who was poor, beggar, had nothing. When we step outside of chapters 15 and 16 to the wider book of Luke, and then step into the Gospels, and then the whole New Testament, and then even the entire Bible, we find continual references about the importance of disciples looking out for and helping the lost, the poor, those in prison, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. Pretty much, disciples are to help those in need. Most scholars tend to agree that in verse 9, when Jesus says to use wealth to gain friends, that the friends Jesus is talking about is anyone in need. In the world we live in, there are people that don't know Jesus yet. There are people that don't have homes. There are people that don't have clothes. There are people that are hungry and thirsty. In our world today, there are people that are in need. Jesus wants us to anticipate eternity. And when we do this, we begin to realize that we are blessed by God. And the Bible makes it clear, even in our verses today, that we can't take our wealth with us into eternity. So if we really are anticipating the future, then maybe we should use our wealth now to make friends with anyone in need and hopefully bring the kingdom of God into their lives so that they can have an eternity with God. I remember when we looked at this parable at my first church in Papakura, the pastor and the elders made this bold call that rather than just preaching this parable and telling people to use wealth to make friends, that they would actually make a sacrifice to help make this possible. So the elders took the offering from the week before and got it transferred into $20, $50, and $100 notes. And each note got put into an envelope. After the sermon was preached, every single person aged 5 and over got an envelope with money in it. And their task was simply to take the money and go out and make friends for the kingdom of God. The only guideline that I believe was put into place was that you couldn't use the money to bless someone that already knew Jesus. The money had to be used to make friends with someone that didn't know Jesus yet. Now, this church was surrounded by poverty. And what we did in the weeks that followed is we had an open mic so that people could share about what they used the money for and share the stories of what happened. There were stories of people buying groceries for people in need. There are stories of people who took friends who were struggling with life out for a dinner and just listened to them, supported them. One 9-year-old boy noticed that this other boy on the street never had toys to play with, was always making things out of dirt. And so he went out and brought him toys and not only gave this boy toys, but joined in with him and played with him. One of the young girls, she was about 13 or 14, got one of the $100 notes. And she noticed a little girl on her street never had nice clothes. They were always old, ripped, falling to pieces. So she went and talked to the little girl's parents, and she took the little girl out shopping and brought brand new clothes for her. Honestly, the stories that were shared were so amazing that some Sundays there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Now, as a leadership team, we thought that was where the story was going to stop. But one thing I've come to learn is that when you use resources for the kingdom of God, then it doesn't stop when you think it will. Over the weeks that followed, we had 4 families from our community that just rocked up to church because they had been blessed and they just wanted to check it out and see what's going on in this church. They wanted to meet us, and some of those families kept coming back. Furthermore, we don't know how, but the local newspaper heard about what was happening and they wanted to write an article about how this church was using the offering money to just go out and bless the community. Then the National Presbyterian Church heard about what was going on and they wanted to write articles highlighting what had been done for the national magazine. Oh, we were just hoping to hear a few positive stories. It exploded and went way bigger than we ever anticipated. It's amazing what happens when you use resources for the kingdom of God. The parable of the shrewd manager has a huge challenge in it for each of us. Are we living in anticipation of eternity? Are we using our wealth, money, and resources to make friends with those who are in need? Remember, the need can be anything. It can be someone that doesn't know Jesus yet, or it can be someone in complete poverty. There are so many opportunities for us to use our resources to make friends and allow the kingdom of God to break through into their lives. So let's live in anticipation of what is to come. Let's live with eternity in mind. Second point, disciples need to show integrity using money and resources for the kingdom. Luke follows the parable of the shrewd manager by sharing two proverbs that Jesus told to support the point Jesus is making. The first proverb is in verses 10 to 12, which reads, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Now, this proverb is a bit easier to tackle than the parable. Pretty much, if God created everything, and everything in the world is ultimately God's, then that is going to include our wealth, money, and resources. This is where the term steward comes from. A steward looks after or manages another person's property or wealth. So when Christians talk about being good stewards, it's because they understand that everything they've received is a blessing from God that they are managing and looking after. Now, this proverb is challenging disciples. If you can't be trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, which is a blessing from God and belongs to Him, then why would He ever trust you with true riches, with kingdom riches? One commentator summed up this proverb quite nicely by saying, "Are our resources being put to selfish or generous use?" God wants us to reflect Him to the world around us. This should not surprise us. We're to be salt and light. We're to be like God for others to see. In Luke chapter 15, which we looked at last week, we learned that God loves His children unconditionally. God is extremely generous with His children, rewarding them even when they don't deserve it. And God loves to lavish His grace upon His children. That is the character of God that Jesus wants disciples to reflect. And living this way includes how we use our money and resources. For some reason, when it comes to money and resources, we can be so quick to judge and create conditions. A part of me understands this. For many of us, we've worked extremely hard to get to where we are today. We've made a name for ourselves, and we want to protect all those years of hard work. If I'm honest, this is me personally, when I see a homeless person begging, my first thought is, get up, get a job, work hard, and maybe you can make a name for yourself. For some reason, most likely my pride, I can put conditions on my generosity. Does God place conditions upon His love? Does God place conditions upon His generosity? Does God place conditions upon His grace? The parable of the prodigal son, which we looked at last week, blows our modern day thinking out of the water because the son got welcomed, praised, and celebrated when he didn't deserve it. And that is the character we're meant to show the world around us. The grace of God is not about deserving blessings. The grace of God is about being blessed despite being imperfect. So as followers of Jesus, how are we using our finances and resources to show the world the generosity, grace, and love of God? If everything we have is God's and we're living in anticipation of eternity, then we need to demonstrate integrity in the way we use our resources for His kingdom. It's a question we all need to ask ourselves as we look to the year ahead. Are our resources being used for God or our own selfish reasons? Now, I'm definitely not perfect at this, so I often get distracted by the worldly things. But to the best of my ability, I do try and keep a kingdom focus. Everything I own, all my resources, I try and use with the kingdom in view. Now, for the longest time, this is a true story, for the longest time, I didn't even want to consider owning a house because in my mind, I was just like, no, that's a worldly thing. I can't take that with me into heaven. Why would I bother with that? But as I got a bit older, I realized owning a house is actually not a bad thing. But when that time came, I wanted to make sure that when we purchased a house, it was a kingdom investment and not a Jeremy and Bex investment. So Bex and I talked at length about how we can purchase a house and try and keep a kingdom focus. Now, some of the things we do to try and achieve this is we regularly use our house for small groups as well as having people around in our house to mentor them through life. In fact, we try and have an open door policy where people are welcome. And if we ever hear about someone who's going through a tough time or struggling a bit financially, we'll invite them around for a meal to help support them. Bex often uses the house to make friends, like we talked about in the first point. And she often has mums around from the community that don't know Jesus yet that she's just building relationships with. And currently, there's been one mum in particular that Bex has been having around a lot, and Bex is helping this mum through an extremely difficult time. Another thing we do is, even though we only have a 3-bedroom house and each room has an occupant, if we ever hear about someone that's going through a tough time and might need a place to stay, I tell these people, you're more than welcome to stay with us. Now, when I mention that to my friends, that we might have an extra person coming to stay with us for a bit, they usually say, oh, but your house is so small. Yeah, on a New Zealand scale, my house is probably small. But on a world scale, my house is huge. I've heard stories of families of 10 plus in Africa living in single-roomed houses. I mean, I've been blessed by God with 3 bedrooms, lounge, kitchen, bathroom, and a double garage. I mean, all it takes is a bit of juggling. We just put one of the kids in our room. Because at the moment, with Michaela's nighttime habits, the kids can't really go together. But I've told these people that potentially need a place to stay that we can happily make it work and they can stay as long as they need. These people often don't take us up. I think the crying baby puts them off. Now, you might think, Jeremy, do you really want one of your kids in your room? Isn't that a bit of an inconvenience? For me personally, and this is just me personally, this is what it means to live for the kingdom of God. It's not always convenient. It's not always easy. It comes with costs. But living for the kingdom is totally worth it because you're sharing the love of God with others. Bex and I have been so blessed by God to be homeowners. I mean, I never thought that would be possible. How can we not use this home, this resource, to bless others? If it means one of my kids sleeps in our room for a period of time, so be it. For me, that's kingdom living. In fact, Bex and I would love an extra room, not to have a spare room, but we'd love to be able to do things like foster children that are in need. We're done on the biological family, but we still have a lot of God's love to share with others. And one day we'd love to foster children that are in desperate need of some love and care. In fact, we might even try and make that work in our current house. We're just still praying and working through the logistics of that. But the one thing we do know, Bex and I are blessed to be a blessing. We have this amazing house and we're continually trying to think of ways we can use it for the kingdom of God. I wonder, what resources has God blessed you with and how can you use them for the kingdom of God? The reality is, it's so easy to get influenced by the world around us and use our resources and wealth for our own benefit. But Luke 16 makes it clear that God wants us to use our wealth and resources for his benefit. We need to continually evaluate our hearts to see where our focus is and always seek God for wisdom and guidance when it comes to money and resources. God needs to be the center. God needs to be the focus. And God needs to be the ultimate goal. Something that we could all do, maybe over lunch today or in the weeks that follow, is sit down on your own with God, or if you have a spouse, you might want to sit with them, or if you're a family, you might want to sit as a family, and simply have a conversation asking the following question. How have we been blessed by God, and how can we use those blessings for the kingdom of God? You might have a spare room in your house. how could you use that for the kingdom of God? You might have a spare vehicle. Well, how could that be used for the kingdom of God? You might have a holiday home. Well, how could that be used for the kingdom of God? When you start to unpack all the ways that you've been blessed by God and ask the question, how can I use this for the kingdom of God? Then it's amazing what you might start to come up with. We are blessed to be a blessing, and it doesn't have to be huge things. We can often compare ourselves to others and think we don't have much to offer, when the reality is we are all blessed in different ways, and God wants to use each of us with whatever resources he's blessed us with. One commentator said this, and I love it, it's going to come up. He said, most of us this week will not christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with a queen, convert a nation, or be burned at a stake. Most likely the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a politician, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed a neighbor's cat. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. We're only really limited by our imagination. So I challenge you, ask and reflect on that question. How have we been blessed by God? And how can we use those blessings for the kingdom of God? But the reality is, our hearts and our attitudes are key. Because if God is not the center, then we're going to get distracted. And I believe that is why Luke included the final proverb, which is in verse 13, which reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This leads into our final point for today. Disciples need to serve God alone. Today, in the world we live in, everybody has a master. Everybody is serving and living for something. Jesus makes it clear, disciples can only serve one master. Disciples need to have God at the number one spot. Because if God is at the number one spot, then everything else will just flow from it. Now, we have some amazing and generous people in this church that are giving in huge ways for the kingdom of God. I know we have people in this church that are serving God in ways we will never know about because they're doing it for an audience of one. I want everyone in this room to know that God sees your heart. He sees your generosity. He sees when you live for the kingdom of God, and he is so proud. Keep doing what you're doing. Well done, good and faithful servants. But the danger for Christians, I think, when we get to these passages that talk about material wealth, is to quickly respond, yep, God is my number one spot, and then we quickly move on without actually stopping, reflecting, and asking the question, is God really at the number one spot at the moment? Because even the most sold-out disciple of Christ can occasionally get a bit distracted by the world around them. It's so easy to get distracted and for our focus to move from God to the other things around us. I know because this happens to me all the time. I can get so focused and so busy that I develop what I call tunnel vision, that all my attention and energy gets focused on whatever it is I'm trying to achieve. And that process, my eyes move from God to something else. Even purchasing our house, which Bex and I had talked about being a kingdom purchase, yet I became so focused on getting a house that in the lead up to purchasing a home, I realized my eyes were no longer looking at God. They were completely focused on the house. I mean, a week out from purchase, and I realized I haven't actually prayed about this. Where is my focus? Where is my attention right now? When I was younger, I actually wrote a song about how easy it is to get caught up with the things around us. And the chorus of the song goes, it will come up. When I raise my eyes to you, the image that I see is not that of the world, but the Christ who lives in me. For myself, I need to make sure that every morning when I get out of bed, I raise my eyes to Christ and keep my focus and attention on him. It's not a bad thing to have material possessions. In fact, our passage today is saying, use it all for the kingdom. Material possessions and wealth are not bad in and of themselves. The only danger is when our focus moves from Jesus to something else. when we don't anticipate the future and Jesus gets replaced with something else, the sobering reality from Scripture is that just like people that don't back up their computers, there is a danger that you might lose everything. As Matthew 16:26 warns, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Our hearts, our desires, our focus, our attitudes should always be on Jesus Christ, who came as a baby, lived a life making friends with the lost and the poor and the marginalized, paid it all on the cross so that we might live. When I raise my eyes to you, the image that I see, it's not that of the world, but the Christ who lives in me. Let's always keep our eyes fixed on our King, Savior, and Lord. After all, as we're about to sing as we close, He is worth it all. Let's pray. And Stuart, can you please bring the team up? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you lead and guide each one of us. And we just thank you for the sobering reality of Scripture. Your word does continually talk about reaching the lost, reaching the marginalized, reaching the poor. It is why you came. It is who you lived among when you were here. So if we really want to reflect you, reflect your image, then that is the challenge for each of us. And it's going to look so different. I pray firstly that we won't compare ourselves to others. That we won't look to others thinking, I got nothing to offer. But rather we'll look at what you have blessed with us and say, how can I be a blessing to others? Lord, I pray your Spirit will give us ideas. That your Spirit will just energize us and let us be creative and thinking, what can I do? What more can I do? I thank you for each person here that is already doing so much. I thank you for all the time and energy and resources that people are already giving for your kingdom. For the times we get it wrong, Lord, when our attention does shift, I pray for forgiveness. I pray that you will see us see how sorry we are and that you'll just welcome us back in like you did for the prodigal son. How awesome it is to know that when we do repent, you are there with open arms, running to us. But despite your love and grace, there is still the challenge to do more, to live for you, to bring your kingdom to the world around us. So Lord, we ask that that will happen, that you'll help us make that happen. Thank you, Lord. And in your name we pray. Amen.